Father, thank you for this part of your word. Thank you that in it you speak to us of what it means to live as your people in this world, in certain relationships. And Father, we pray as you say things that can be very at odds with what our culture thinks. Father, we pray that we will remember where wisdom lies. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The ALP National Conference yesterday voted to change the definition of marriage found in the Marriage Act. They want marriage to be available to any two adults who, I quote, have a mutual commitment to a shared life. A mutual commitment to a shared life. And apart from the obvious absence of any reference to gender, which is the bit getting all of the headlines, notice also the absence of any sense that marriage involves an exclusive commitment. Notice also that the reference to a shared life doesn't mean a commitment to a lifelong relationship. Although exactly what it does mean, what does count as a shared life, isn't clear from the commentary. This represents a radical recasting of what marriage is. And it confronts us with the question, who gets to define marriage? Who gets to define marriage? And for the disciple of Christ, this isn't a trick question. The answer isn't difficult. The author of marriage gets to define marriage. God gets to define marriage. He's a pretty smart guy, and so I'm pretty comfortable with that, although I recognise it puts me in a minority when it comes to our community. In this part of his word, God does some of that work of defining marriage. He does it as he talks about tasks that he assigns to husbands and to wives. And you remember, just for some context, in the first half of Ephesians, Paul has reminded us that by faith we have been united to Christ, we've been brought into a new life that is directed by Christ, that is shaped by Christ, with all of his wisdom and power and grace. And you remember also from chapter 4, Paul's been teaching us a bunch of practical stuff about what it means to live as people directed and shaped by Christ. And in the verses that we look at today, he gets pretty concrete for some of us, for those of us who are wives or husbands. And as he does that, he takes a sledgehammer to some of the assumptions and some of the expectations and some of the values of our culture. And that would have been the same in this overall passage for his original readers in Ephesus. It just would have been different assumptions and different expectations and different values that he was smashing. But he was saying some things that would have outraged some Ephesians. It doesn't matter what culture you are from. It doesn't matter when you were born. Jesus is always going to be clashing with the culture that we've come from. Because every human culture is scarred by sin. Every human culture is the product of fallen human beings. And so it doesn't matter what culture you're from, there are always going to be things that we have thought, been taught to think, are normal and positive, that Jesus thinks are whacked and twisted. Whatever my background, whatever my cultural background is, there are always going to be things that I've been taught are bad and evil that Jesus knows are wise and good. And so it's in those moments, in those moments where we find Jesus challenging the way that we think about ourselves, the way we normally behave, the way everybody around us thinks and behaves, it's in those moments that we discover who our faith is really in. If you remember back in chapter 4, from verse 17, God said to us, "So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts." It's when God says stuff that contradicts the people, the culture around us. It's when he says stuff that contradicts them. That's when we see whether we really believe it's unbelievers who have darkened minds or God who has the darkened mind. And it's as we answer that question in those moments that we discover who our faith is really in. in chapter 5, verse 18, the apostle urged us to be filled with the Spirit. And then he highlighted some of the things that would flow from being filled with the Spirit. We will speak and sing truths that we've discovered. We'll be filled with thanksgiving to God the Father for everything. And then in verse 21, we will submit to one another out of reverence to Christ. And he goes on and he unpacks the last one of those as he talks about wives and husbands, children and parents, slaves and masters. It was such a beautiful structure. So what he means in chapter 5, verse 21 is clear by what he writes in chapter 5, verse 22 through to 6, verse 9. And I make that point because sometimes people sort of separate out chapter 5, verse 21, this one little verse. They separate it out from its context and suggest that it means every Christian is to submit to every other Christian, which always gives me the picture of two Christians standing at a doorway and going, "You go first." "No, no, no, you go first." "No, no, I insist, you go first." "No, really, you go first." Until they both sort of die of exhaustion and starvation. Sometimes people say that this verse is a call to what they label mutual submission. And by mutual submission, they mean we should all have an attitude towards one another that is humble and looking to serve one another and willing to sacrifice for others. And I think that is an attitude that every Christian should have. In fact, I think it's an attitude this very letter to the Ephesians encourages us to have. But I think it's got little to do with the idea of submission. It's not what verse 21 is about. It doesn't do justice to the base meaning of the word submit. It doesn't properly reflect what follows where three people are called to submission and three people aren't called to reciprocate. And there is ample grammatical evidence in the New Testament. One another doesn't have to mean everyone to everyone else, that idea of mutuality. Plenty of places doesn't mean that at all. What Paul is calling for here is a willingness among God's people to submit themselves to those God has granted authority to. And he then goes on and he gives three very concrete examples of that, which all relate to a household situation. And he starts with the one that we're looking at today, and it's there in verse 22. "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife." To submit means to order yourself under a leader or under a figure of authority. When the policeman waves me over to the side of the road and asks me to blow into the tube, I do it. He has an authority and I submit to it. That's submission. When he waves me over and I gun the engine and zoom off, to the extent that is possible in a Suzuki Swift, that is failing to submit. Here, a wife who submits to Christ as her Lord is also to submit to her husband. Why? Because as Christ orders humanity, he appoints husbands as heads of households. As a new family unit is established by marriage, he appoints the husband as team leader, and he calls the wife in the marriage to acknowledge and respect and act according to that ordering. And then he gives a very evocative image to help the wife who wants to take his instruction seriously. He says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything." As God calls the Christian wife to submit to her husband as the team leader in their family, he tells her she should take on as her sort of model the church's submission to Christ. Which the obvious question is, what does the church's submission to Christ look like? You've got to kind of know that. Well, first, it's willing. It's also trusting and obedient. It's full of respect. It actively seeks his leading and direction. It's eager to listen to him. It prioritises his good name, his honour. It seeks to be loyal to him above every other loyalty. If you're a Christian wife, you may never be in danger of confusing your husband with Jesus. But Jesus calls you to take your submission to him as your Lord as the model of your submission to your husband as team leader in your family. Respect him in the way that you speak to him, respect him in the way that you speak about him to other people. Look to him for leadership. Seek to strengthen him in that role. When you've had the discussion about that household issue and you've said your piece and you've argued your case, accept that the team leader has to make the call. Now, if he makes a decision that amounts to endorsing or pursuing sin, something that's not consistent with submission to your ultimate Lord, and submission to Christ trumps every other form of submission. But unless you're in that sort of extreme situation, once he's made the call, get in line with it. And if it turns out to be the wrong call, be gracious and be forgiving and be supportive. Plenty of believers seem to have trouble giving Jesus the submission that's due to him as, you know, Lord of all. And so I expect that a Christian wife might sometimes find submitting to her husband challenging. She's a sinner. Her husband, he's also a sinner. I don't doubt that sometimes a Christian wife might experience a situation where this call to submission imposes a cost on her and imposes a benefit on a man who doesn't deserve it. I hope those moments are very few and far between in Christian marriages. But when they do happen, the Christian wife receives an insight into what Christ has done for us, when he willingly paid the ultimate price for us, who utterly didn't deserve it. He says to his wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And if you are a Christian wife, and if you fulfill this task that Christ has given you, if you fulfill it perfectly, if you fulfill it magnificently, it will not be enough to make your marriage all it could be unless your husband is also fulfilling his task. I don't know if you noticed, and I absolutely don't want you to count them now, but in this passage, 51 words are devoted to the wife and her task of submission. 126 words are devoted to the husband and his task. And it's worth first noting that husbands are given a task here. God isn't saying, wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, lounge around like some Eastern despot while your wife peels grapes for you. He's not saying that. It's also worth noting what the task isn't that husbands are given. He doesn't say, wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, make your wives submit. What he does say is, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? How did Christ love the church? Yeah. It's there in verse 25. He gave himself up for her. Christ went to the cross for the good of the church. He sacrificed himself to the whip and the nails for the good of the church. He took the thorns and the spear for the good of the church. He took the forsakenness of his father for the good of the church. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This is the task that God assigns to husbands as team leader in the family. It's a call to willingly, if I'm a Christian husband, to willingly sacrifice myself and my interests and my desires for the sake of my wife and for her good. Does this mean I'm to sacrifice everything so that my wife is always happy and I do all the work and she gets to do whatever she wants to do? Is this like the gender-reversed version of the lounging around while my spouse peels grapes for me fantasy? Well, I'm sorry, Christian wives, but no. Christ's sacrifice for the church has a particular purpose, and it's there in verse 26. Why did Christ give himself up for the church? To make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Christ gave himself up for the church to make her holy. Christ sacrificed himself for the church to make her spiritually beautiful. If I am a husband, I have signed up to self-sacrificially love my wife in pursuit of that same spiritual beauty. Husbands are to sacrificially invest themselves in leading their wives on in the Christian life. Just like when they become, if they become Christian fathers, they're to take responsibility, according to chapter 6, verse 4, they're to take responsibility for bringing children up in the training and instruction of the Lord. It's a call for husbands to pastor their wives. We're called to, those of us who are Christian husbands, we're called to model the Christian life to them. To model grace. To model servant-heartedness. To model concern for the lost. To model the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Self-control, gentlemen. We're called to help them understand God's will and to think Christianly. We need to be in the Word ourselves. We need to ensure that they are in the Word. We need to be able to help them think it through. And I feel the rebuke of that when it's been a long and intense day. The end of a long and intense day, there isn't a lot of brain left for the questions about predestination that come up out of Julie's growth group preparation. Certainly not when the Amazing Race is about to start. But it's those moments that the call to give yourself up for her, like Christ did for the church, it's in those moments that takes on concrete expression. It's those moments where it's been a late night or it's just been a big week and getting organised for church feels like such a burden and the kids are being a nightmare and she's not going to push the issue if you stay in bed or in front of the TV because it's going to be easier. It's in those moments that the call to give yourself up for her as Christ does for the church takes on concrete expression. Because church is good for her spiritually, just as it is for you and the kids spiritually. It's in those moments where a choice has to be made. She can go to work. The mortgage is under control, but she can go back to work and we'll have better holidays and we'll have nicer Christmas presents and people stop asking when she's going back to work. But that area of ministry that she's been developing or that she could have been developing, that's going to have to be sacrificed. She's not going to be able to meet up with those women each week to read the Bible and pray. It's in those moments where the call to give yourself up for her as Christ did for the church takes on concrete expression. Husbands, do you make the time to pray intentionally for your wife and for her spiritual growth? To pray for her the stuff about that Paul was encouraging us to pray, you know, hearts filled with Christ. Understanding of the magnitude of God's love for her. Do you pray those things for your wife? Do you pray as a household for your household together? Paul gives us the image of the cross as a model of how husbands are to exercise the responsibility of headship in their families. And he gives us another image from verse 28. Have a look from verse 28. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. And there's a lot going on in those three sentences, but let me highlight. Firstly, Paul emphasises the depth of the unity that God sees in the husband and wife relationship. He who loves his wife loves himself. Right on like page 2 of the Bible, which Paul quoted from there in verse 31 that we read just a few weeks ago, right at the beginning in the very first marriage, God makes clear that when a man and a woman marry, they become one flesh. Jesus says of the husband and wife, they are no longer two, but one. Matthew 10, verse 8. A husband's love for his wife must recognise that reality. If you are a husband, you belong to your wife and she belongs to you. You are now two parts of one whole in God's sight. Secondly, a husband must take the same concern for his wife that a person does for their body, their own body. Now, a normal person will take all the steps that are necessary to ensure that their stomach is full, their body is warm and dry, and their person is safe. Husbands are to see themselves as having those same responsibilities for their wives. It's a husband's task to see that the material and physical needs of his wife are adequately met. It's a husband's job to be a safe place for his wife. It's his job to be the place where she is physically safe and to be the place where she finds psychological and emotional rest. If you're a Christian husband, you are the one she must be able to rely on and trust and confide in. The idea of a wife's submission to her husband is anathema to our culture, but the idea of a husband taking on the responsibility as head of a household, the idea of, you know, taking on that responsibility and loving your wife as Christ loved the church, loving her as your own body, that's also massively countercultural, certainly to people who grew up in the culture I grew up in. So much of the cultural content that we consume presents men as slightly dim little boys in grown bodies, still playing with their Xboxes and incapable of real commitment. Our culture has a darkened mind, and we need to shine the light of God's will on the issue of marriage if we're going to see it clearly and from a right perspective. This glorious one flesh union that is one of the masterpieces of God's creation. As our culture pursues its suicidal commitment to deconstructing and undermining marriage, we need to recognise what is going on. And we need to say, and we need to say it openly, and we need to say it clearly, there is another way, and it is a better way. I will accept the responsibilities God has given me as a husband. I will accept the responsibilities God has given me as a wife. And I will seek his mighty power that raised Jesus from the dead to fulfill them as best as a sinful, fallen human being is able to do. And I will thank him for the privilege. And we need to say to our culture, you can call me whatever names you want. Let's pray that we will have that strength. Father, your will is perfect and your will is glorious. Father, your will is a light that shines in a dark world, dark because of hard hearts towards you. And Father, we pray that we will trust your will when it contradicts the will of lots of other people around us. Father, we pray that we will trust that your will is good and leads to better outcomes and is healthy and a blessing. And Father, we pray that that will lead us as Christian husbands to take on the heavy responsibility that you lay on us, those of us who are Christian husbands. Father, we pray that we will take on that responsibility. We pray that you will give us your mighty strength to fulfill it. And Father, we pray that that will only make it easier for Christian wives to take on the responsibility you give them here. And Father, we pray that the testimony of Christian marriage functioning healthily and well and in a way that reflects Christ's relationship with the church, Father, we pray that that will be a testimony to your power and goodness and wisdom in a dark and fallen world. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.